Let me recommend two little booklets to you. Last week, we talked about the interpretation of the Bible, which is God's revelation, a little booklet that summarizes well the literal interpretation of the Bible by Paul Lee Tan. That's down in Sound Words. I mention it. It's sound. It's brief, easy to read, good reminder. So if you'd like more information, tonight we're going to talk about the church, God's purpose for the church, and a little booklet that summarizes what we believe is the church and how the church ought to function. The church, God's program for ministry, and it will cover some of the things we'll cover this evening, including the pattern for the church to function and related things like parachurch ministry and so on. So you can pick that up from the literature racks. You have to purchase the book from Paul Lee Tan, but it's only $3. My goodness, you'll want to have that. And this is free, so can't beat that. All right, we talk about the church. What is God's purpose for the church? Sometimes we talk about the philosophy of ministry of a church or the theology of ministry. So this will be review. There's probably no other passage of Scripture I've talked about more than the passage that forms the foundation for our approach to ministry as a church. I looked back, and the earliest I could go was 1975 when I covered this, and I may have done it before then, but I didn't save the material that I used then. But look down. We've been in this passage many times. We're going to go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 in your Bibles. And again, we're not going to be going into the detail of everything, but I want to highlight things. If you want more detail, that's available at Sound Words when we move through the passage in a more detailed way over a longer period of time. But Ephesians chapter 4, we're talking about the church. Part of the problem we have, often when people go to find out what the church ought to be and to be doing, they're going to passages of Scripture that don't particularly relate to what the church is to be and is to be doing. When we talk about the church, we're talking about that entity that began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. That's when the church was established and is existing in existence right down to our day and will be until the rapture of the church. It is distinct and separate from Israel, as you're aware, as our littler interpretation directs us, and we'll talk more about some of those matters in a later study. But we want to talk about what is God's intention for the church in this day. So we don't go to the Old Testament to find out about the church. We don't even go to the Gospels to find out about the church and its function. That doesn't mean there aren't things we learn from the Old Testament and from the Gospels. But the church does not have its beginning until the book of Acts chapter 2. And the epistles of the New Testament, those letters beginning after the book of Acts, book of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and so on, deal primarily with material for churches. Now, when we talk about the church, we're talking about believers from Acts 2 down to the rapture. That's what we call the universal church. But the church is manifest in the world by local churches. I've shared with you before, out of about 114 references to the church, use of the word church in the New Testament, around 90 of them are talking about local churches. So when we talk about the church, we're talking about it being manifest in each local church. And each local church is a complete entity in and of itself. Now, obviously, that's not all there is to the church, because every believer from New Testament times, Acts 2, down to today, is part of the church, the bride of Christ. But the focal point of the New Testament is on local churches. And they are a complete entity in each one. We are just not a part of the church. We are the church meeting in this place, as every other church comprised of true believers is itself. So understanding something of that, the nature of the church, we'll talk about its organization and so on in more detail. We'll talk about the gifts in more detail because that all takes time. But I want to talk about is how is the church to function? And that's why we go to Ephesians chapter 4. And this is a letter addressed to the saints, as the letter opened up in chapter 1, who are at Ephesus. So it's a letter to the Ephesians in the church meeting at Ephesus. In their discussion, is he talking about the universal church? Is he talking about the local church? Really, the local church is the manifestation of the church at this time. So while there's truths about the universal church, what is said here about the local church is what we're focusing on. In chapter 4, we focus on the conduct that is to characterize us. You know, Paul's letter usually starts out in the first part of the chapters with the doctrinal foundation. Then he talks about the practical application of that doctrine. So you'll know chapter 4 opens up in verse 1. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And that's what he talked about in chapters 1, 2, and 3. The preparation in chapter 1 that began before the foundation of the world in God's sovereign choice of those who would come to salvation in Christ. Then the instruction, how we are to walk with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. See, when God saved us, he brought us into a family relationship. A body relationship is the analogy often used in the New Testament. It will be used here in Ephesians. Paul elaborates on it in his letter to the Galatians, and it's used in other passages as well. We are to be diligent, verse 3, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Something that sometimes we take more lightly than we should. And the responsibility we have in this. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So that oneness that characterizes God. If we are all joined together in a relationship with the living God, in a relationship of oneness with him, the one Lord, we have one faith, one baptism, basically the baptism of the Spirit that placed us into the body of Christ, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. You'll have the picture here of God being the Father. Then we're going to talk about the analogy of a body. Other places, there's the analogy of a building with the church. So different images portray the church. And what it's always characteristic is where we're going in verse 7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So we've all been brought together in a relationship with God and a relationship with one another. A practical outworking of that is our local church. God did not save us to be independent on our own. Our salvation is personal and individual. The Spirit works in each of us individually. But we cannot grow and develop and be what God intends without being part of a local church. That's the pattern that he is establishing. And to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. When we talk about spiritual gifts, in a future study, we'll talk about that because there's misunderstanding of it with charismatic movement and understanding of the gifts and so on. But each and every Christian was given God's grace. That's why we call them charismatic gifts. They're gifts of God's grace. Charis is the Greek word for grace, as you're familiar. So this grace is measured out by Christ, so that we can function now with one another in our relationship with him. That's why he started out talking about the unity, the oneness, and the one body, because there's one God, one Lord. So we've been bound together. Now, each individual in this relationship has a contribution to make. So he talked about the gifts given as a result of the ascension of Christ. That comes with the giving of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Christ ascended in Acts chapter 1 to heaven to await the time of his return. The Spirit is given in chapter 2. So it begins the church in Acts 2. With that will come the gifting. Because the church is to function together as a relationship of oneness. And in the analogy of the body, you need all the parts in your body to function so that the body can develop and grow. This is God's plan for us. This is what the church is to be. A person gets saved, they are brought into relationship with Christ. That's true. That makes him part of the universal church that exists through the whole church age and forms the bride of Christ. But each individual church is a manifestation of the body of Christ in that place. So he gave gifts to men as a result of his ascension. And then verse 11, he gave various gifts. We have a summary here. We'll talk about the gifts and temporary gifts and permanent gifts at a future time. So we'll leave that go. We'll assume certain things here. What's important for right now is these gifts and what they emphasize. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, if you keep your finger here in Ephesians and come over to Peter, the letters of Peter, and then we're going to chapter 4 of 1 Peter, the first letter of Peter, so we're almost back to the book of Revelation. In verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, a gift, but it's a grace gift, so they've added the word special here. Noted, it's this gift that came from Christ, what we just talked about in Ephesians 4. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It is not optional. You are entrusted with a stewardship, a responsibility. When you trusted Christ, the Spirit of God took up residence within you and gifted you with an ability from God to function in an important way as part of the body. Otherwise, the analogy with a human body wouldn't work. You know, a baby's not born and you just don't have a pile of parts come out. They have to be all the parts necessary. So to fit together, this is true what Christ does with the church. And amazing as it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, you have every gift necessary. So that local church had every gift necessary for it to function as a complete entity in the purpose and plan of God. And we have to be good stewards. We will give an account of our stewardship in the exercising of our spiritual gift. I mean, we are stewards of that gift, entrusted with it. We must use it as God intended it to be used when he gave it to us. Whoever speaks, it is as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves, it is to do as one who is also serving in the strength which God supplies. Now, all the gifts are for serving, verse 10 said. Each one received a gift employed in serving. But he divides the gifts into two categories, and that's why we're here. Just a note, the two categories of gifts, the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. And that general classification, the way we came to note that, come back to Ephesians 4. What he mentions in the gifts in Ephesians 4, verse 11, are speaking gifts. And we'll just leave that general categorization for now. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They're involved in the verbal communication of the Word of God. When we talk about spiritual gifts, we'll talk about the distinction between the gifts, but as leaving it as just the general categories that Peter drew for us. Speaking gifts, serving gifts. These are primarily speaking gifts. So he gave these gifts that involved with the speaking and giving forth the word of God. Those entrusted with the responsibility to communicate God's word, to pass it on, to instruct and teach it. For apostles and prophets, they would be adding to it, as Paul did in writing the letter to the Ephesians. But these gifts primarily are the communicating of God's word. Now, what purpose? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. For the equipping of the saints. So these gifts communicating God's word are for equipping. And that word equipping, we've talked about it in Ephesians. We talk about it in other occasions. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, when we talked about a believer who stumbles. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. That's this word. Translate equip. It means to render fit, to complete. It would have been used in Greek outside the Bible of mending a broken arm, for example. It's used in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 21, where they were mending their nets. They, in that sense, were equipping them. They were rendering them fit, putting them in proper working order to be as efficient as possible. So that's what's pictured here with this word, katartismos. Some of you study Greek. It means to render order, to put in proper order. So God's plan is that his truth be communicated and taught so the saints can be prepared and fitted, equipped for the work of service. And we're talking about saints here. The saints are true believers, the holy ones, those set apart by God for himself. So that's why I say, when we talk about the church, I'm talking about the church comprised of believers, not just churches that have a name, like we might say of churches that don't really preach and believe the gospel. They have the name church, but I'm talking about biblical churches. This is God's plan for us. We ought to understand it. It's simple. It's clear. We're not fishing around looking for what should we be doing? How should we do it? We want to do it better. Well, but we want to be sure we stay with the plan, God's plan, because it's the church that Christ purchased with his own blood. It's the church of God. It belongs to him. In Ephesians chapter 1, he ended that chapter by saying Christ is the head of the church. So we want to be careful we stay with God's plan. The word is taught so the saints are fitted and prepared to do the work of service, for the work of service, serving the Lord, carrying out the gifts that they have. Because every believer has a gift. Well, I don't have much to contribute. You do, or God didn't tell the truth, or you're not really saved. Now, we all contribute in a different way, just like our body. There's diversity, but there's unity. And then the body, when it begins to work against itself, begins to malfunction. Something goes wrong in the body, and, for example, the body begins to attack itself with some kind of disease or something, and, you know, you have cells multiplying that shouldn't be. Something's going wrong. So we're to be able to serve, and we're serving the Lord. And in that we serve one another because our gifts were given for the benefit of others. Because as we exercise our gift and they exercise their gifts and all the gifts work together, that's where we're going. So to be rendered fit for service, we must be fitted with the word for the work of service. And what will this do? To the building up of the body of Christ. How are we going to grow? Well, we're talking about spiritual growth here. This is the pattern. The body functioning as it should, being nourished in the word, enables every believer to function more effectively, growing in effectiveness, and the body becomes more effective. It's a process. It's growth. And we're not ever done growing because we've not yet been perfected. That's in our future. So how do we build up the church? How do we build up the body? Over the years, I have notes of where I preached on this chapter. I've been invited and gone to another place, another church. Talk about the philosophy of ministry. Are you on track or not? Let's do the foundation. If you want to come and say, what do you do to have a growing church? Let's just get to the base. What does God say the church is to be? Well, the foundation is the word must be ministered. Keep your finger here and come over to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says, I'm writing, verse 14, these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. There's a picture of it as God's family, which is the church of the living God. As we talked about, it belongs to him. It's his church. It's his family. The pillar and support of the truth. So that's what the church is. It centers in the truth. We sometimes refer to it as a truth center, where we gather together to hear the truth, to proclaim the truth, to be nourished in the truth. But that's not all we do. So we're equipped to function as God would have us function. And we'll talk about them, different things going on in the body, all contributing to us being more effective and us growing, accomplishing what God would have us do. So if it's the pillar and support of the truth, no wonder then we come back to Ephesians 4, and it's the proclamation of the truth with those gifts in verse 11 that are crucial to the enabling of other gifts to take place and function as they should, so that the body can grow and mature. And the picture, different analogy, would be like taking in good food. No matter how healthy a baby is when it's born, if you don't feed it, it's going to become malnourished, and then other problems will develop, and soon death comes. Sort of what happens to churches, where the word is taught less and less the focus, and pretty soon the next generation comes, and there's no truth presented, and the true church has died. It's just a social meeting place. We want the body to be built up, the body of Christ. You see how important it is. This is Christ's body. We are to manifest his leadership as the head of the body, as chapter 1 said of Ephesians, and the health of the body because of the work of his Spirit in and through us, that we work in a testimony of harmony. No wonder the devil is constantly at work. If you want to break the process, don't have the word taught. That way people won't be nourished. Then they won't be equipped to function. And since they're not functioning, then the body won't be being built up. And constantly it needs that process to go on. How long? Verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. God's intention is we grow, we mature. That's building up the body. And building up the body is the body development. The reason God uses these simple, clear analogies is because they're so clear to understand. I have a grandson. He's just the cutest grandson. There's no one's ever been as cute as him. But you know, we were at lunch today, and he's just learning to do things. And you see the process, that there has to be growth, there has to be development, and it has to be in each part of the body. If one part of that body doesn't function, the development of the body will be affected. And if that malfunction begins to spread, then you get into a more serious situation. God couldn't make it any simpler to us. We all experience it. We all see it. And that's simply the picture that is being portrayed. It's until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, where does that knowledge of the Son of God come from? It comes from the ministry of the Word and our growing in knowledge. And then as we have it implemented by exercising our gifts, we put it into practice, we're growing more. And we're growing in unity. We're growing in the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. There's completeness there. And how do you say that? Another way. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, we are to become more and more like him. The beauty of his character is seen in us. The fruit of the Spirit, as we talked about in our study of Galatians. The character of God. We are partakers of the divine nature by the new birth. Not that we are deity. But God's very character in making us new is implanted in us. That should be seen more and more. And since each of us are part of that body, the body ought to be growing together in unity and harmony, or something is wrong. As a result, the purpose in this, the purpose, as they call it, a purpose clause, verse 14. As a result, in order that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Every new thing that comes down the pike, this is part of the problem of the church. It's always looking for something new. We need something fresh. We need something else. And you know how that is. Many of you here have been believers a long time, been in the Word a long time. And if we're not careful, we think, well, I need something fresh, something new. We have a variety of teachers. But we have the same book. Churches begin to think, oh man, and that's where they move into other things, social program. No, we're part of a body. We're growing. We're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You know, the devil is relentlessly at work to divide the church. It just is the truth. It is relentless. And the more mature we are, the more stable we are. Just like maturing from that infant to through the stages, and we talk about different stages, and we thought, oh boy, at that stage, that's a challenge. There's areas of growth taking place. And then you expect, when a person has been a believer for many years, just like for an older, don't you expect more maturity, more stability, characterized, more of the character of Christ being manifest in their lives. We older believers ought to be examples for younger believers. That's the picture here. And it is disappointing, and you realize we're never done. How easily we get sidetracked, distorted, and carried away with winds of doctrine, deluded by the trickery of men, the devil's craftiness and scheming, just like a disease that infects the body, turns the body against itself. Then disorder. It's not characteristic of maturity. It's not characteristic of true growth. So verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love. We're back to what we said in verse 11, the communication of God's truth. And we do it out of love because we are bound in a love relationship with God and one another. So we're speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all respects into him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint. We don't think of joints supplying something, but it's the connections. Every part is connected to another part is the point. Rather than just like a physical joint. But every part is contributing. It's amazing how intricate the body is. I was reading because I have a cell that quit functioning properly, so it's created a little bit of a problem. I read and I said, you have over 20,000 cells in your body. One cell doesn't function just like it should, and now there has to be some adjustments made. I mean, how important has God made every part? That's just a little part in the body. So then he brings the parts now spiritually together. And you see what can happen if all the parts don't function as they should, then the body is hindered and the whole body can be affected, but one part is not functioning as it should. And that's true for the parts. So speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head. That's how the growth is taking place. And that's the point. We're becoming more like him. It is his body. He is the one who rules over it. So we better be careful. We have to decide what is wrong. The head is not fighting against itself. So if our body physically malfunctions, some part of it's not functioning in the order it should in connection with the instructions given by the head, which is the decision maker and the authority over the rest of the body. We're growing up into Christ, be more like him, and thus more conformed to him, more obedient to him. It's according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's an inbuilt process that God has made. You minister the word, which is the nourishment. As the body takes in the nourishment, each individual part is nourished and able to function in contributing what it has, in the picture here, with the gift, so that the body functions smoothly, harmoniously, and manifests the work of God in our lives. It's a supernatural process. We come up with all kinds of plans, all kinds of process. This is what is needed. This is the simplicity of God's plan. Mention a couple of things I think work against this. But first, let me show you the model. This is just what we looked at here. There's pastor teachers. There we have evangelists, pastor teachers, but we'll focus on this. We had apostles and prophets also, all involved in ministry of the word. Here with the gift I have in ministering the word, that's to equip the saints. There are other teachers in the body that are involved in this ministry, in our Bible study hour, in the various classes, in the ministry to kids, in our home studies. Everything would be built around the word and the giving out the word and the giving out of the word, the gospel to the lost with the evangelist. But that equips the saints to do the work of service to building up the body. How are we going to tell God, well, we as a church didn't understand what the plan was. We thought we had come up with a good idea. Well, it's a bad idea to replace God's ideas with our ideas. I mean, he just said, here's how the body functions. It's the pillar and support of the truth. Anybody who comes there ought to get the truth, get the truth, get the truth. That's why we started out by talking about the word of God and the importance of handling it properly. This is serious business, the word of God. Book read recently with some of the other staff, not necessarily together, but different times. Discipleship ministries, how do they fit into this? I think discipleship ministries are a misunderstanding of the church. I explain a little bit. Number one, you know, the word disciple, and I've got it written down someplace, is used 268 times in the Bible. And you see, books are written, churches talk about having a discipleship-making ministry. You know the verb to make a disciple is only used four times in the whole Bible where you're told to make a disciple? They're all in the Gospels. Three of them are in the Gospel of Matthew. And one of them in Acts. And there's no use of the noun or the verb to be a disciple or make a disciple after the book of Acts. Now, we ought to stop and think, why don't we use disciple in any of the church epistles? If this is what it's all about, I read a review of a book, and it's about the church ought to get into disciple making. And it talks about how we ought to be making disciples. The authors see the church's mission as a commission that makes disciple-making the normal agenda and priority of every church and every Christian disciples. And if you're not into disciple, well, I think part of it comes, there's a certain element, I agree. We make disciples. But they often develop a model out of the Gospels. And I put one of those up, so why don't you put that up? Here's the model of disciple making often. You have the discipler, because it's modeled after Christ. You have Christ, he was the discipler when he was on earth, and then you had his disciples. He had 12, but I just put there so we don't crowd the screen. You can see, and this is the model they pick. Well, this is what we ought to be doing. We ought to be getting a group and pouring our life into them. The problem is, that's not the model for the church. Why wouldn't the epistles be telling us to become disciple makers? Furthermore, the disciples never made disciples for themselves. It is Christ, but we're not Christ. I'm not Christ. This is the model he said, but remember what he told his disciples? I'm going to leave you, and it's better for you that I go to heaven. Because if I go to heaven, I'll send the Spirit. Now, what gets better? When you think, often as you work through the gospel, you think, what a privilege it would have been to be one of these inner circle of Christ's disciples, walk with him every day, sit and hear him teach, ask him your questions. Yet he says to those disciples, it's better for you that I leave. Because if I don't leave, the Spirit won't come. When I leave, I'll send the Spirit to you. Now that's better. And there's a change in the model and what is used. We're not in a discipleship model like this. We've moved to the church model, like the body model we just went through. It's almost reverse, where every individual disciple now is exercising their gift and pouring it into every other disciple as part of the body. It's true, when you get to the book of Acts chapter 11, we are told the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And I think talking about what is involved in becoming a disciple, that's biblical. Becoming a follower of Christ, becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. But to try to talk about a model like Christ worked with his disciples, that's not what carries over. And so that distracts the church. The book here, and they all have it, and it's a favorite of parachurch ministries, and this, and then they create a whole thing. They've created a whole printing operation and a whole series of materials you can get on disciple making. And here's the steps you go through and how you train people. You know, it's through this, and the first question they ask, is there a culture of one-to-one disciple making in your congregation? As though you ought to be the discipler and you ought to be pouring your life into someone. Why do we go to the Gospels to find out what the church is to be and how it's to function? That's not the biblical model. That's not what we try to pattern after. And what happens in parachurch, and I want to mention parachurch ministries, get off the track with this. Disciples are believers. So I don't have any problem. I go to the Gospels and I talk about Jesus, talk about what it means to become his follower. Book of Acts says that's a Christian. They get this out of the Gospel of Matthew. Go make disciples of all the nations. And often they emphasize the word go, but you understand the only true verb there in the imperative is the word disciple. The other three words are participles. Go, baptize, and teach. So make disciples, yes. How do you do that? The end of the Gospel of Luke, and then we'll have to stop. I can't get into everything, I guess. Luke chapter 24. And here you have this instruction given of make disciples. Verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer, rise again from the dead the third day. Luke 24:47. That repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. This is the unique thing in what takes place at the end in Matthew's gospel with the Great Commission. You are going to make disciples of all the nations. Remember, we've done this in previous studies. The disciples, up to this point, were told you don't go outside of Israel. You don't go to the Gentiles. You don't go to the Samaritans. You go only to the lost of the house of Israel. And remember, recently we mentioned this. When the Canaanite woman came to Christ and asked for something from him, a miracle, he said, I don't give the bread of the children, meaning Israel, to the dogs, meaning you, a non-Israelite, non-Jew. We say, it's a terrible thing to say. We don't tell that. No. Now this truth of salvation in Christ will be carried to the nations. They take their make disciples and they back up and think that means use the model that Christ used of you gathering a group, one or two or three around you and pouring your life into them. So that question is like, who are you pouring your life into? We are pouring our lives into one another as every part of my body has every part pouring its life into the other part. That's the picture. So that's why we're not into discipleship models. Parachurch, I have a problem with parachurch, but we have to have questions. I may have to talk about that next time, but that's all right. We're not in a book, so we can talk about what we want to talk about next time. Parachurch ministries are by definition para. They're alongside the church. They are not part of the church. And I have an issue with that because God's program today is the church. Parachurch ministries came into their own and flourished after World War II when entrepreneurial kind of men came up with the idea the church wasn't getting the job done in certain areas. So we'll start ministries outside the church geared toward that. And I think that creates its own problem, but we'll talk about that another time. I'm going to come down here. We'll take some questions. I have a couple questions. One question I want to start out with, and then there's another question maybe I'll address. I want to give you a chance to ask some questions. I had a question, though, I want to answer because it ties to today and last week, but it came in last week. How will we be held accountable for misinterpretations of the Bible in eternity? For example, pre-trib versus post-trib. Well, if you're post-trib, you can't go to heaven. I mean, it's simple. No. You know, the Lord will have to sort out some of this, but two passages just to answer it. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. I'm going to be held more accountable than many of you at the judgment seat because I've been entrusted with the responsibility to teach God's word accurately. That's why I see part of my responsibility when men come to me and say they think they're going to go into the ministry, sometimes I verbalize it, sometimes I just go ahead and do it. My job is to discourage you. I want to tell you why you shouldn't. I can tell you what I think the problem would be if you do go into ministry. Now, I'm not trying to be mean, but you consider seriously. When I told my mother, I'm getting done high school, I'm going to go into the ministry. My mother, oh, son, that's wonderful. She said, there are already too many men in the ministry that don't belong there. Well, that's not nice. Mom, I just told you I'm going to the ministry. And I just told you there are too many men in the ministry that don't belong there. You better be sure that's where God has you. Well, that's the kind of thing I need to hear. You know, often we say, oh, that's wonderful. Let's encourage people to go teach. God's word is, do not let many of you become teachers. It's a serious business. I am accountable. And we're all accountable for our handling the word of God. That's why Timothy is told that we must be diligent, apply ourselves zealously to the study of God's word, that we handle it accurately so we might be approved by God. God will have to do the judging at the Bema seat, but there will be accountability for handling his word accurately. I mean, what would it be for God to say, well, I gave you my word, but you'll all have your own opinion and it'll all be fine just as long as you've done what you thought was best. It doesn't matter what I think is best. It matters what he says. That's why it's important for us to be careful, to be serious. It's hard work. But if we're going to be approved by God, we have to handle his word accurately. So I think we will be judged. The scripture says that. The outworking of it, be judged personally on how diligent I've been to do the best with the gifts God's given me, to be accurate with it. And that takes work. I don't sleep on Saturday nights. I was up all night last night. You know, you think, oh, I got to teach the word. This is, you know, I can't get to sleep. This is on my mind. I get up, walk around. Oh my, it's 3 o'clock. I got to get to bed. It's on your mind. You know, have I done all the work I should do? Is it done? You know, how am I going to explain this? What's the best way to get this, that I consider this? Teachers, you, so many of you teach, you know what it's like. It should be pressure. It's the way it is. I used to think that when I started out ministry, I used to think on the front row in the front seat, Christ came in and sat down there. Now, if he physically walked in the building, sat down there, would I preach what I had prepared to preach? I got to get this right. I'm just going to flop around with his word. It has to be acceptable to him that I've handled it accurately and he approves. So, yeah, teachers will be careful before you jump into teaching. You better be sure. And then you better work hard at it. All right. Had another question that came in, but let me open it up to your question. You're here. Maybe you've got a question about what we talked about.
We have a question that pertains to your message tonight that came in on Facebook Live. The question is, how does a discipleship ministry compare to a mentorship ministry?
To a what kind of ministry?
Mentorship.
Mentorship. You know, I want to be careful. We have variety in the body, and at different times in the body, we are involved in more personal ministries. You know, we may take a new believer and walk through studies with them. We may work with a group of men and do that. We have to be careful, though, that that doesn't just become my little group. And I want to see that the body is drawn in. There's a place for the personal. We have home Bible studies, and there's a way for us to get in the Word together in a smaller setting. I want to be careful about mentoring in that sense. I pass on my strengths. I pass on my weaknesses. So it's good to be developed more rounded in the body. Everybody doesn't have to do their preparation for a sermon like I do, for example. Other men do differently. But we all have to be accurate so we can interact. And we may give people input. You know, I don't mind helping. How do people ask me, how do you do your study? How do you get to this point? How do you work through a text? I can tell them how to do it. But I don't want to just say I'm pouring my life into them so they'll do it like I did it. I learned from other men. Then over time, it's good to learn. My homiletics professor in seminary was outstanding. He keeps saying, teach the text. Teach the text. You know, if I turned in an outline and there was something in there that wasn't in the text, it came back with a big red circle. Where'd you get that in the text? So, you know, you learn. He was pouring his life into me in that sense. So there is a balance. I'm not saying we don't have personal ministries. We're not involved with each other. But I want to be careful. What I want to draw people into is in the body. And how now are you going to carry this on? What are you doing in the body? And reach out. I like to meet together with men, but I also want to encourage those men then to be getting involved in their variety of ways. So it's a process and a balance going on. I had a question, and this ties to what we did this morning, but this was a question from last week. What knowledge can we glean from Psalm 109 and similar psalms? How do we reconcile God's command to pray for our enemies and David's condemnation of his enemies? And why don't you turn to Psalm 109? The imprecatory psalms. You know, you're supposed to love your enemies, and sometimes it seems David has a strange kind of love for his enemies. And depending on the situation, sometimes we want to come. And Psalm 109, a psalm of David. O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have surrounded me with words of hatred, fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they acted as my accuser. But I am in prayer. They have repaid my evil for good and hatred for my love. Well, that may be all true. And you'd think the next line is, Father, forgive them. Bring them to know you. Next line, appoint a wicked man over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. Let his day, verse 8, let his days be few. Give him an early death, if I can paraphrase. Verse 9, let his children be fatherless, his wife a widow. Take him to an early grave, Lord, serves him right, and let his family suffer. Let the creditor, verse 11, seize all that he has. Let strangers plunder the product of his labor. You say, oh, boy, I don't know. There's times I felt like praying that about people, but you know, you question, is it right? I think that what is happening here, David is writing under the inspiration of the scripture. Remember in our study of the book of Revelation, God is a God of wrath. His enemies are his enemies. You understand, we were the enemies of God until we became his friends by his grace. Ephesians talks about that, chapter 2. That's what we were. We were the children of the devil. We were just like the rest of them. So what the psalmist is reflecting is the attitude of a godly man toward the ungodly. And their treatment of him is a treatment of him because he is a godly man. So in that sense, it's similar to what we see in the book of Revelation, where the martyred saints are rejoicing that now the unbelievers who persecuted them, maybe killed them, are going to be paid the just deserts. And so there's that balance in Scripture. I'm going to be careful this doesn't become personal in the sense of someone who does something against me. I have you now as someone I hope. But there is a balance. What did Paul say about Alexander the coppersmith? He's done me great harm. The Lord will reward him according to what he deserves. There is that recognition, so there is a balance. I desire the salvation of the lost, but I rejoice to know God is going to bring his judgment on the wicked. Is there anyone who wouldn't think I mentioned Hitler this morning, since he is such a well-known enemy of the Jews and guilty of murdering millions? Anyone who aren't glad the wrath of God comes upon him? So I think the psalmist is reflecting the character of God. And as a child of God, like Jesus said, those who hate you hate me. Well, I hope those who hate God go to an eternal hell if they don't come to find the salvation in him. Then they won't hate God anymore, and they won't hate me. So that's where the psalmist is. He is God's representative on earth, writing God's word, and he's reflecting God's attitude toward the wicked. And the wicked are manifesting their attitude toward God by their attitude toward him. So I think that's where the imprecatory psalms fit, those psalms calling for judgment on his enemy. It's not just the personalness of it, but it's the personalness of it because he belongs to God and serving God. He is the object of their hatred, and they deserve all the destruction and judgment they get. Okay, anybody have anything else? Let me say, it's almost 7:30. I won't get into that. I was going to say a little more about parachurch ministries, but I'll save that, and we'll do that for an evening. Our concern is not to criticize everyone. I want to just remind us of what we are as a church and why we are not what some other people think we should be. Dealt with the disciples issue back in the 1970s, so most of you weren't here then. But many of the parachurch ministries from the campus were involved here, came to Indian Hills, and then there became questions about involvement and the discipleship model of ministry, and should we be doing discipleship ministry and how we should do it, and they want to bring materials in that will follow the pattern of discipleship ministry. So those are things that maybe we dealt with in the past and haven't come up again in more current ways. Things tend to circle around. But I want you to understand why we're where we are. And that's why I'm doing more summaries than details, because I want to highlight for you and remind you, you can go back and get the detailed studies we've done, like Ephesians 4. I'll talk more about parachurch ministries. I want to talk about missions and the mission of the church and where we should be in a missions program and how that should be carried out, and our relationship to ministries that are known as parachurch ministries. So we'll do a little bit of that, but I wanted to be sure we were clear on the church. I want to talk about the gifts because the charismatic movement is rather prominent in our city. What are the gifts and how they are, just to remind you. So we'll be looking at a variety of things. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, we have something that is sure and settled, that every word is truth. Your word is truth. We are not a search to find truth, we have truth. And because of your grace and the salvation we have in Christ, the indwelling presence of your Spirit, who teaches our hearts and minds, even as we're instructed by mortal men, we grow and mature and are privileged to know truth. And Lord, that truth is to shape us as a church. Lord, how important it is that we be the pillar and bulwark of the truth. We support the truth and stand for the truth, because this is what you have established in the world that opposes the truth. And if the church drifts from the truth, Lord, then that just brings more confusion. We want to be faithful with this truth, faithful to the truth. Use us this week to honor you wherever we are. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.